We are in Philippians chapter 1. As we do a little setup again for this, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Philippi. He had planted the church in Philippi on his second missionary journey as he traveled through present-day Turkey, picked up young Timothy in Lystra, and then went over to found the first church on European soil, went over to Philippi, and began to minister to the people over there. The first converts of the church would be Lydia from Thyatira, who was in Philippi. And also remember, there was the demon-possessed slave girl that got the demon exorcised. She would probably be part of that early church. And the Philippian jailer and his household. So here's the nucleus of this new church there. Now, 10 years have passed since Paul has founded this church. He's now under house arrest. He's incarcerated in Rome, and he's writing this letter back to the people in Philippi. And the theme of the letter is joy. The theme of the letter is to be encouraged in Paul's thankfulness for them and how they have partnered with him in the ministry, not only when he was there in Philippi and putting him up a place to stay, but throughout his missionary journeys. And now that he's under house arrest in Rome, they've sent a gift by Epaphroditus. And so he's thanking them for that. And he's also letting them know that the things that have happened to him, in other words, him being under house arrest, freedom taken away at this point, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He's able to preach to the elite of Caesar's guards, the Praetorium Guard. And as we read at the end of Philippians, just that one verse where Caesar's household sends their greetings, it shows that he had an impact on that household. And also it was emboldening the believers to go out and preach the gospel because they saw how Paul was able to stand resolute during that time and to be able to continue to preach even though he was arrested. Because of his faith in Jesus, it emboldened them to go out and preach as well. And some did it from good motives, some from bad motives. And so that's kind of where we are in the letter in chapter 1 as we take it up from verse 19. And we see two things in the latter part of chapter 1. We see what Paul desperately wants from his life. We see what Paul so anxiously hopes for that his life will be. And we also see what he hopes the Philippians' lives will be as well. That's kind of the two things that seem to jump out in the latter half of this chapter, chapter 1 of Philippians, taking it up from verse 19. We read, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Now, as you can kind of tell from the tone of it, at least this is how it seems to me, Paul has a good idea that he's going to be released from being under house arrest. I mean, he's going to have his audience before Caesar Nero. And granted, anything could happen. I mean, the tables could turn and he could end up losing his life. But you can tell he's kind of got an idea that he's going to be set free. But he lays a lot of that in verse 19 on the fact that they are praying for him. Okay, and that's important to see that. They are lifting up their prayers to God on behalf of him that he would be released. And so again in verse 19, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance," or it's soterion, my salvation, "through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." It's going to be God's power that does it, but your prayers play a significant role in that. And that's good to remember, you know, as we see this in Scripture. And then he says, "according to my earnest expectation and hope." And let's see what that is. His earnest expectation and hope that in nothing, he says, "I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." His desire, his earnest expectation, what he hoped for, is that Jesus would be magnified. He didn't say magnified in his life and leave it at that. He said magnified in my body, magnified in me, whether in life or in death. And I think about, when I read that, I think about Fox's Book of Martyrs and how you read through that and you see throughout church history how people have laid down their lives for believing in Jesus Christ and how many of them with such boldness would go to the stake to be burned, and they went with such faith in Jesus, and they would magnify, really, they would magnify Jesus in their death because of their belief in who he was and where they would be going upon death. And I think Paul is saying that, whether I am, and he doesn't say set free, whether I remain alive, could still remain under house arrest, or whether I'm executed, I want Christ to be magnified. I want him to be magnified. Some translations are exalted, and that's the idea, or that he would be honored in my life, and that's the idea. I like the word magnified, because when you think of magnification, you know, you're taking something, well, when you think, and I love this illustration, when you take a telescope, you're thinking of something that's off in the distance, that's far away, that you're bringing near. When you think of a microscope, you're thinking of something that's tiny, but you're making big, or you're bringing it to where you can see it with clarity. And to the unbeliever, think about it, Jesus is insignificant, isn't he? He's tiny to the unbeliever. And Jesus is afar off to the unbeliever. And when you look at it in this illustration, it's as if Paul is saying, I want to magnify Jesus. I want to bring him closer to the unbeliever. I want to show his greatness to the unbeliever who thinks he's significant, whether it's by my life, the way I live, or whether it's through my death in going to the guillotine and losing his head, that I might magnify him. That's a neat thing. This is his earnest expectation. This is his hope. This is what he wants to spend his life on, is magnifying Jesus Christ. In Psalm 34, verse 3, it says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Magnify the Lord with me, and let's exalt his name together. And so he says, whether it's through my life or through my death, it's his earnest expectation and hope. Verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What does he mean by that? To live is Christ. For me to live, to not be executed, to either be set free or just remain under house arrest, to remain alive is Christ. I think the idea of what he means is to be like Jesus, how Jesus was during his ministry on the earth. In other words, he came to serve, he came to help other people. So to remain on in this life is to be a servant of the Lord and to serve other people. Look at what it says in verse 22. He says, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor." If I live on in this body, if I'm not executed, this will mean fruit from my labor. Jump down to verse 24. He says, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, to stay alive, to remain in this body is more needful for you." So to remain alive is to be able to continue to minister to you. So for to me, to live is Christ, is to be like Jesus, to continue to help others, to serve him and to serve others. To live is Christ, to die is gain. To be executed, to go to the guillotine is gain. Look at verse 23. He says, "I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." It's far better to live this sin-cursed world and this sin-cursed body and to go be with Jesus. To live is Christ, to die is gain. To die, as he says, is far better. And I'll be honest with you, we don't look at death that way, do we? I mean, most of us, I mean, I think intellectually, theologically, maybe, yeah, absolutely. But practically, do we look at death that way? I think what we get out of this chapter this morning is we get a refresher, a reminder of what's true and what's real. That going and being with Jesus is so much better than what this life affords us. I mean, life can be very good, right? We've got family, we've got friends, we've got fellowship. We've got a nice place that we live in, you know? I mean, I think about people in the city when I go into town and I see the bikers out for their morning ride, having to stop at every stoplight that comes around. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, to be out here, it's awesome. But to be with Jesus is far better, and it's good that we're reminded of that. And as he said, a desire to depart and be with Christ. He didn't say a desire to, and what is he talking about when he says a desire to depart? He's talking about death, isn't he? He's talking about leaving this life. He didn't say a desire to go lay in the grave. You know, when he dies, his body's going into the grave, but we're made up of a lot more than just our bodies. The body is the shell. The real us is what's inside. The software, if you want to use the computer terminology, it's the mind, the will, the emotions, the personality, your soul, your spirit. That's what's going to leave the body and go to be with the Lord. When he was talking to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said in verse 8, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So when you, the real you, are absent from the body, your soul and spirit, you are then, as a believer, qualify that, you are then present with the Lord. And so look at what he says. We are confident in this verse. We are confident. We are well pleased. Again, I think it kind of arrests where we're at to see that the way Paul viewed death is so much different than the way we view death. We view death, or the news of an impending death, as a tragedy. And I'm not making light of that. I know it's difficult when you get the news that you've got a terminal disease. I know it's difficult when you're personally looking at that. But it's such a good reminder to realize that to leave this earth is so much better than to remain here. When he speaks here in verse 23, "For I'm hard pressed between the two." I mean, it's as if he has the choice. You know, I mean, he doesn't really have the choice as to whether he's going to go to the guillotine or not. All right, he's either going to go or he's going to be set free. "I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." I think there's one thing to kind of say as we're making our way through this. It's true that it's far better to be with Jesus. It's true that Paul had a desire to depart, but he's leaving it in the hands of God, okay? He's not putting it in his own hands and saying, "I'm going to end this right now, and I'm going to go be with Jesus," because suicide is not the way. It is not far better. It's not what God wants for us. As we're going to see in this study, what he wants for us is either to take us home in his timing when our mission is complete, or he wants to work in our lives, even including suffering, because he works through the suffering. And we're going to see that. So suicide is not an option, all right? To look at the next life to come is far better, but we're not talking suicide here, okay? We're talking God's choice in taking us. "I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire." What is it that he longs for, what he really wants? A desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Now, the word "depart" here, having a desire to depart, he's speaking about death. It's used in a number of ways in ancient Greek. And I think they kind of paint a picture for us of what it's like to leave this earth and to head toward heaven. In one sense, it's used by sailors to hoist the anchor and to set sail. I think it's a lot what Bob was sharing with us this morning as he was setting up that hymn. To set sail, to pull the anchors, to set the sail, and to sail off into the distance. Lord Tennyson used this figure of death in his famous poem, "Crossing the Bar." Just out of curiosity, how many of you have ever heard that poem, "Crossing the Bar"? Okay, I wondered. I have not, but I have it before you so we can look at it. "Crossing the bar, sunset and evening star, and one clear call for me. And may there be no moaning of the bar when I put out to sea. But such a tide as moving seems asleep, too full for sound and foam, when that which drew from out the boundless deep turns again home. Twilight and evening bell, and after that the dark, and may there be no sadness of farewell when I embark. For though from out our bourne of time and place, the flood may bear me far, I hope to see my pilot face to face when I have crossed the bar." You know, people don't talk like that anymore. But you get the idea of a sailor pulling up the anchors, setting the sail, and heading out. So to depart and be with Christ. It was also used in a political sense of setting a prisoner free. When you think about that in our own lives, we're free in Christ, right? I mean, we've been set free by the Son. But the reality is we are still to a degree, a prisoner of this fallen world. We live in a body that is mortal. We live in a body that's also corrupted, 1 Corinthians 15. And so we long to be set free into immortality and incorruptibility. And so the idea of the freedom that awaits us when we leave this earth, specifically this body, Romans 8:23, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, in the setting of us free from this which holds us, and the corruption that remains alongside us. So used by sailors, used of setting a prisoner free, and also used by farmers of unyoking an ox. You know, an ox, they would put this wooden harness on them to pull the plow or whatever it might be, to do the work. And at the end of the day, the removing of the yoke, the ox had accomplished his mission. And so for the Christian, there's a job to do. There's a mission to accomplish. And when we come to the end of life, that mission is finished. And we're able to be unyoked and go and be with the Lord. Now, granted, as we have in our passage here that I'm going to pull up, when we come to Jesus, he gives us the right kind of burden to bear and to bear it in the right way. He said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, we go through life, Jesus has what we need. He has the rest that we need. He has the plan for our lives. Even as a Christian, we can try and work out our lives in our own strength. We come to him, we do it his way. It's much easier, and it fits. Following him is the right way to go. But it's still a mission, is it not? I mean, it is still a burden. His burden is light. It's still a burden that we're carrying. And we come to the end of the day, and it's the removing of the yoke, like the farmer would take the yoke off of the ox. At the end of our life, it's the removing of that yoke. And finally, it was used for soldiers who would break camp and head for the next staging area. In 2 Corinthians, again, chapter 5, it says, "We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." So it's like we're pulling up the tent pegs and we're breaking the tent down and we're getting the new model, actually, as we go, the new habitation from heaven. So you see the different illustrations that he's using here, that of a sailor hoisting the anchors and setting sail, that of a prisoner being set free, that of a farmer removing the yoke because the work is completed, and this of a soldier breaking camp and moving on to the next staging area. Desire to depart, to leave, to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. In Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." It's a reminder that we need, that when we leave this life, it's going to be so much better with Jesus. As desperate as that might look when we're facing death, realize that he has got a great place for us to go. And I think that still sinks a little bit of terror within us, because when we're facing death, we think about our unworthiness. And that's where it's important to remember that we get to go not based on what we've done, but based on what he did at Calvary, and us receiving that by faith and to be with him. And so a desire to depart and be with Christ. He says again, verse 24, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Verse 25, "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." Confident that I'm going to stay, that I'm going to live for your progress. Remember, his desire is to be like Christ, to serve. And part of that is to serve them so that they can progress. Speaks about the fact that Christians should progress in their lives, doesn't it? That they should progress spiritually, that they should grow in maturity. Just like when we have a little baby, you know, they're completely dependent upon us when they're little babies. And what do? We wait on them, we raise them, but we're training them to be independent of us, aren't we? And to be able to stand and walk in the world. In the spiritual sense, we're training them to be independent of us and dependent upon the Lord. But the idea here is you train up a little baby so that they can grow to maturity and move on. Same thing is true in the Christian life. I mean, we become new believers. We don't know a whole lot about the things of God. We don't know his word very well. But the thing that we're to do is we're to grow. And this is what Paul's saying. I need to continue on so that I can help your progress, so that I can serve you, so that you can grow to maturity spiritually. So it shows us the need that we have to grow in our walk with the Lord. And we grow by reading his word, knowing his word, applying his word to our life. He says, verse 26, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. As I mentioned when we started, he knew that he would be released. I mean, he had a good idea that he was going to be set free, and he would. He would continue on about another 5 years, continue ministering to the churches, but then he would be arrested again. And this time he's not under house arrest in Rome. This time he's thrown into a dungeon in Rome awaiting execution at the hand of Caesar Nero. And when he writes 2 Timothy, his last letter, he knows that he's at the end. It's not like this in Philippians where, I got a good idea, I'm going to be set free. He knows he's at the end in 2 Timothy. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And notice, and the time of my departure, same word, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm ready now to move from this life into the next. And so he faces it with such resolve and such a confidence in where he's going because of whom he's believed in. Now, before we leave this section, as Paul is talking about wanting to magnify the Lord in his life, and as Paul has said, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain, how would we fill in those blanks, you know? For to me, for me personally, to live. And, of course, the question is, what do I live for? What is the master passion in my life? What do I love to do? What would I love to see take place in my life? What do you live for? And if you died, what would be the loss? Would that be a loss? Would it be gain? A couple of examples. Caution, negative examples here. For to me, to live is money. To die would be to leave it all behind. If I'm living to make as much as I can, if I'm living for material possessions, then to die, it's all over, and I'm leaving it all behind. For to me, to live is fame. I want everybody to know about me. I want them to know who I am and what I've done. To die is to be forgotten. I mean, think about it for a moment. You know, to strive to be famous. How many of us really remember that many people of the past? Of the millions of people that have lived, the billions that are alive today. I mean, we think of a lot of famous people, but really very small in comparison to the amount of people that live. So to live to be somebody is really to be forgotten very soon after you're gone. I mean, your immediate family's going to remember you for a while, but life goes on, and people are going to forget. So to live for fame, not the answer, is it? For to me, to live is power. Yeah, power. It's kind of like money, isn't it? Money can be power. But to have power, to have authority, to climb the ladder, to tell people what to do, to reach that spot is, again, to lose it all once you die. So nothing really is going to fit that. Like the passage we have here in verse 21, is it? If we live for Christ, if we live to be his servants, to invest in the things of eternity, then to die is to meet Jesus and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. You see? It's the only way it works out. And so what is the driving passion of our lives? Paul's, he wanted to magnify the Lord with his life or in his death. Now we see what he wants for those in Philippi, verse 27. It says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So what's his desire? I mean, we see what his desire for his own life was. He wanted to magnify Jesus. He wanted to live for the Lord. What's his desire for those in Philippi? Verse 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. It reminds me of what he said in Ephesians 4, verse 1. Remember, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You know, to live for the Lord. He wanted to live for the Lord. He wanted them to live for the Lord as well. Only let your conduct, verse 27. The word conduct is an interesting word. It literally means to live as citizens. Live as a citizen. What would that mean to you if somebody exhorted you? Live as a citizen. I think what it would say is live obedient to the leaders in your land, to obey the laws of your country. In other words, be a good, outstanding citizen. And in essence, that's what he's saying. And for those in Philippi, this would mean a lot because they were a Roman colony and they had the privileges of what the city of Rome had. And so to be in Philippi was very prestigious. And so to live as a citizen was big. But he's not talking about living as a citizen of Philippi. He's talking about living as a citizen of heaven. Later on in the letter, he'll say in chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so live like that. Live like a citizen of heaven. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, when you live like that, it's going to have an impact on other people. Your life is going to be, for some, the only gospel people see. People, not everybody's going to crack a Bible. Surely not everybody's going to darken the doors of a church, but they're going to see your life. They're not only going to hear what you say, but they're going to see what you do. And that can have a profound impact on other people. You're a written gospel. You're a living gospel to those who aren't reading the Bible or coming to church. There's another poem I wanted to put up here. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day. By the deeds that you do and the words that you say, men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? We're a living witness, aren't we? The things that we say and the things that we do, we're a living witness to those around us. Paul had a similar thing to say when he was writing to the Corinthians, where folks were looking for letters of commendation. And he said, look, you're our letters of commendation. They're going to see it in your lives, what we've done and how it's changed your lives. 2 Corinthians 3:2. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. And so live in a way that's going to magnify Jesus, in essence, is what he's saying. Live in a way that's going to make him big and bring him near. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. And what is it that he really wants to hear? That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. What does he really want to see? He wants to see unity, doesn't he? He wants to see them united, one purpose, one vision, in spirit, in mind, striving together, not striving against one another, but striving together for a common goal is what he's hoping for them. And I think about that for the church at large, the church here locally, to strive together for a common purpose and a common goal. Again, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said something similar, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit within the bonds of peace, endeavoring, doing everything that's within your power to keep the unity that the Holy Spirit has brought in our midst. So we got to be really careful, don't we, when all of a sudden we get thoughts that would set us against one another. Because that's how the enemy likes to work, put bitterness in our heart towards one another. And Paul, throughout his letters, he is just saying, you guys got to do everything within your power to stay united, because the devil wants to divide, and when he divides, he can conquer, as far as the mission goes. So we need to stay united. One mind, one spirit. That doesn't mean being clones of one another. It doesn't mean we're a bunch of yes men, but it does mean we have a common purpose and a common goal that we want to see achieved. And what is that? He says here, with one mind, striving together. First of all, the phrase striving together, son athaleo, we get our word athlete or athletics from that. It's about a group of people working together really hard as a team. You know what it's like in sports? If they're working together, it's powerful. You've got a bunch of prima donnas, it's going to fall apart. And so the whole idea is working together as a team, striving together. Well, striving together for what? The end of verse 27. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is what I think he means by that. I think he's referring to the body of Christian truth, simply put. The faith of the gospel. what the Bible has to say, that God loves us, that Jesus died for us, that we can be saved by repenting of our sins and giving our lives to him. It's the truth of the gospel, God's will as recorded in his word. Strive together towards that end, to proclaim that end. Do we really have to work hard to do that? I mean, isn't it just a matter of, well, read the Bible, this is what it says. I wish it was that easy, but unfortunately, a lot of people take the things of the Bible and kind of put them into their own little mold. Romans chapter 12, Paul talked about us being careful not to be squeezed into the mold of the world, the philosophy or the mindset of the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so to contend for the faith, I think, is what he's talking about. Have a common vision and purpose. One spirit, one mind, working together hard as a team for the faith of the gospel. Because it can be easily misrepresented and easily watered down. Jude said in Jude verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." You got to fight for this. You got to get out there and lay it down in all its clarity. Why? Because there are going to be people, they're going to come, and they're going to water it down. They're going to come, and they're going to say, "No, it doesn't mean that. It means this." Why? Because of the philosophy of the world. Because we can get squeezed into its mold if we're not being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Perfect example is what we're talking about today. I mean, the mentality, apart from the Bible, is that death is the worst thing that could possibly happen to you, right? And it influences us, understandably so. But as we're reading the Bible, it's completely different, isn't it? I mean, death is the best thing that can happen to us because we're going to go to be with Jesus. And so as you're in the Word, you start getting that perspective. And guys, that helps so much. When you hit those difficult times and you realize, man, God loves me and I'm going to be with him one day, it just changes your whole perspective. But if we're not in the Word, we're not going to have that kind of perspective. Or if we take our own kind of, well, that's not how I see it. Well, how I see it based on what? Well, based how I'm influenced by the TV shows that I watch, you know? So we've got to be careful that we're not squeezed into a certain mold. We've got to be transformed by the renewing of our mind and thus contend for the faith that was handed over, delivered to us to be able to hold and to hold out strong. Paul said there would come a day in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." A day would come when they would move away from what? What we're talking about, what he wanted us to be united as a team together to protect, and that is the unity of the Word. A time would come where they would move away from that and give heed to deception, deceiving spirits. Total deception or partial deception? How can we know what the truth is? The bottom line is the truth is the Word of God. That's how we're going to know. The way we're going to know what the truth is not by following somebody else that talks about God. We're not going to find the truth by reading other books that talk about the Bible or talk about God. We're going to know the truth by reading the Bible, aren't we? And when we read the Bible, God's going to speak so clearly to our hearts, and we're going to know the original. We're going to know the genuine. We're not going to be deceived by the counterfeit. So it's important to do that. Why? Because we've got to stand strong as the church, the pillar and ground of the truth, the bulwark of the truth. And so this is what his desire is for them. I know it's God's desire for all of us as well, to be able to stand strong together, striving for the faith of the gospel. It says in verse 28, "and not in any way terrified by your adversaries." For Paul, he's in prison for preaching. Remember, as he stands resolute, the others are emboldened, and he's saying, you guys need to be the same way, because he knows the Colosseum is coming. He knows that a time of persecution is around the corner, where they needed to stand strong in the face of their adversaries, and they would lose their lives for the gospel, something we can't fully relate to at this time in our country, thank God. But to stand strong in the midst of persecution, to not be terrified. How can you not be terrified? How can you be like Paul in that case? It's to know who you believe in. It's to know the truth so well that that is where you're going when you pass from this life. And so again, I think about those martyrs of Fox's Book of Martyrs who went throughout church history, and as they're on the way to the stake. You read stories of those that are on the way to the stake that are so trusting in Jesus that the one that's leading them there sees their faith. And have you read stories like this where they become a believer and they follow, you know, in the persecution? So the one who's leading them to burn them at the stake becomes a believer, and they ultimately end up getting burned at the stake. Why? Because of the testimony of the person, their faith in God. Again, you are a living witness of the truth of the gospel. And it's what I believe. I know it's what I believe. What is it that you believe? I believe that I'm going to go to heaven because of my faith in Jesus. That's the message, right? If I have no faith in Jesus, where am I going to go? I'm not going to heaven. It's a testimony. Your faith is a testimony of the destiny of man. Believers in Jesus are headed for heaven. Believers that aren't are headed for hell. And the whole reason Jesus came was to make a way for everyone to be able to go to heaven. And so as I read this passage here in verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. Can you see that in your resolve, in your belief? It's a communication to them of what is to come. And it's had an impact on many people's lives as people have stood strong in the face of death. He says in verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. For to you it has been granted. I mean, the word is, you know, when you think of a grant, you think of, well, I'm going to college and I'm going to get some money. And it's a good thing, right? I've been granted this money. Or I think about our construction permit for our station. It's referred to as a grant. We've been granted this thing. It's a good thing. And we read it right here. It is, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. How many of you look at suffering in that way? I've been granted to suffer. You know, the word is tied in with the word for grace, the word for gift. It's a gift to you. It's a gift to you that you get to suffer for his sake. I haven't looked at suffering that way most of the time. But remember the apostles when they were in front of the religious leadership and they were persecuted and they were beaten. Do you remember they went away rejoicing? Why? Because they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Paul said to Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. How many of us look at it as a gift? Again, if we are squeezed into the mold of just the worldly way of thinking, we would think suffering is the thing we want to avoid. But as we're looking at it in the Bible, we find that it's actually a gift from God. Think about the book of Job for a moment. You remember how Job lost everything. He lost his family, he lost his health, he lost his wealth. And I read in James chapter 5, it says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. It's like God had a plan in that all along, and we see the heart of God within it, that he is compassionate and he is merciful, and he has a particular end that he's going to see. And we look at that, and it's like, this doesn't register. We got to remember that his ways are not our ways, right? They're completely different in some cases. For us, we want to hang on. We don't want to suffer. We want to live as long as we can. When we look in the Bible, we see that suffering is a gift, and to die, the sooner the better, if it's God's will. So different than how we typically look at things. Again, I think this is a refresher for us to see the biblical perspective. We can see leaving this life, dying, is a good thing. I think mentally we see that, yeah, I mean, heaven's going to be way better for this. The reality is, guys, we're all going to die anyway, right? It's not like we have a choice in the matter. We're all going to pass that threshold at some point. But we do everything we can, understandably so, to stay alive as long as we can. But we realize it's going to be good. We know that in our minds. Suffering, on the other hand, you're going to have to tell me a little bit more about that because I'm not seeing the value in it. Suffering persecution, they rejoiced. They rejoiced that they were willing, that they were able to identify with Jesus, I think is the idea. You know, we speak of suffering in a number of ways. Dying to self, you've heard the expression before. And that's like to live as Christ, to live for other people, to serve other people. We'll talk about it next week in Philippians chapter 2. suffering because of illness and things like that. I mean, that's a type of suffering. But here the focus seems to be suffering persecution and a gift that God gives to be able to do that, to identify with Jesus. He suffered for us. He suffered so that we can have life and to be able to just be identified with him, the one who loves us so much that he gave all, and to be able to say, yeah, I'm one of his. I'm not going to complain at this. I'm going to rejoice because he loves me. And he's going to do a good work even in this persecution. He's going to do a good work even in this suffering because that's the promise that he gave. It's not how people look at things. But I'm going to submit to us that it's a way that we should take a look at it. He can grow us through those times. He can make us more like Christ to make more of an impact in the world that we live. Last passage, I'm going to look at 1 Peter chapter 4. He said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." One clarification: when we suffer with Christ, we're suffering in identifying with him. It's our faith in him is why we're being persecuted. When he suffered for us. He suffered so that we can have a life, so that we can be forgiven. Isaiah 53 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded, notice, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." He suffered so that we can have life. We suffer because we follow the one who gave us life. As we come to the table today, we take the bread and we take the cup. We're remembering what Jesus did for us so that we can be identified with him. You come out today and you say, you know what? Christianity is a different road than the road I've been walking. If this is the road that you want, then you simply ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. You ask God to forgive you of your sins and you begin following him and living for him. And he'll give you that peace, that resolve, that guarantee, the hope of heaven. Why don't we pray as the ushers come forward? Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you, Lord, that even though your ways are not the way that we operate, that we know that your ways are true. And as we spend this time looking at it, we see your love for us. We see the plan that you have for our future. We see, as with Job's life, you had an intended end in your mercy and compassion. And so I pray, Father, that we will be able to look through the lens of Scripture as life's difficulties come our way, and be able to be the men and women, the boys and girls you desire us to be.